All right, friends, why don't we find our way back to our seats, and we'll jump into God's Word this morning. Grateful to have you here. My name is Darren. I serve on the lead team, and I get the privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. I'm grateful you joined us here at Imprint Church and are part of our celebration as we jump into the Christmas season. So, have your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah chapter 62. It's where we're going to be today. If you don't have your Bible, I have the words behind me on the screens, or we have Bibles actually available. We don't say this very often, but if you don't have a paper Bible, I know in our culture we have like phones and we can have Bibles on everything and everywhere we go, but if you want a legit paper copy of a Bible, you're welcome to go back and near our coffee station back there, you can grab one of those Bibles. It's yours, free to take home, hand out to someone else if you want to, and it gives you a chance to actually have a paper copy in front of you as well. While you're turning to Isaiah 62, I think I'm going to give you an unpopular opinion about a Christian Christmas tradition, all right? But I'm going to be bold on this. I got to be bold this morning, and that's this. Most party gift exchanges are the absolute worst thing in the world. I don't know. This may just be me, but white elephant gift exchanges, I think those are made specifically for extroverts who don't mind awkward social interactions one to another, all right? This is the way I feel about these things. They're just, boo, I see a couple of you already hating on me. I knew that would happen, but I don't know. Some of you are going to agree with me as well, besides those who just chastised me here. Some of you are like, yeah, true, I can't stand those things. But I think we can all agree on one thing about these, and that's this. They never turn out the way you'd hope them to turn out, right? That's what happens in these things. And ideally, you're like, just when you thought that you got the gift that you wanted, someone who comes along behind who's obviously not a Christian, and they steal your gift from you, right? And you're like, I can't believe that person did that. So friends, I actually like giving gifts. And if I'm being honest with you, I like receiving gifts as well. My wife told me a few years ago that was one of my love languages. I was like, that makes me feel really narcissistic, but I can't deny it. Honestly, it's true. I do really like gifts. But group exchanges, doing numbers, reading a right to left thing, trying to be creative, it's all weird to me, all right? Just weird. Now, with that said, we did one with our Imprint church staff and elders last week, which was kind of fun. Pastor Tom over at Imprint Bothell wanted to do an exchange game, and against my better judgment, I was like, okay, man, you can do it. That's fine. And so we did this pick number thing, and you could steal it. And it was so awkward watching everyone like, should I steal that one? One of our staff wives were like, you're such a non-Christian. You know, it was like really funny. It was like amazing. I was like, that's not the way this is supposed to work. It was super cringy, if you will. Moreover, it seems like you always get something, let's just say you really didn't want all that much. Like, for example, the last one I went to before the one that was our staff and our elders was my wife's work Christmas party, and I got this candle and this vase that you could put the candle in it. It was pretty. I don't need pretty, all right? I need edible or useful or fun. That's what I need, all right? Not pretty, all right, whatever it was. But I was like, oh, thanks anyway. Here you go, sweetheart. You can have that. You know, a gift from me to you, if you will. But here's my take, all right? Let me just give you my take. Gifts are meant to be picked for the people that you want him to go to, and they're meant to be personal. That's my unpopular Christmas opinion, so there you go. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to be a super Ebenezer Scrooge every time and not join in the fun. I'm just arguing that there's some meaning behind giving a personal gift. Now, let me transition a little bit to think about this even more personally around the Christmas season. I wonder if I can get you to imagine for a second that the Lord himself would give you a gift, and it would be personal and has meaning and is life-changing and is not a white elephant gift, if you will. And it wouldn't be something that's a gag gift. It wouldn't be one of those things where, oh man, I'm not sure I really wanted that. I didn't really think I needed that. It would be something much more valuable and meaningful than that. Some of you are out there like, dude, he just pulled a Jesus juke. I totally did. That's right. I did that this morning right here at Imprint Church. But most of us know the famous verse of John 3:16, right? It's a verse that reminds us that the gift of God to us was personal and was meant to give us something that was meaningful and hopeful for our lives. This verse is familiar to most, even if you're not a church person. If you're in here this morning and church is fairly new to you, and welcome. Great to have you here. So grateful you joined us at Imprint this morning. We're going to look at this verse that's probably one of the most famous ones that most of us have learned. Even me, as not growing up completely in the church as a kid, I learned this verse as a child, and I remember it from those days. And so I'm going to put it on the screen with me, and I'm going to have you read it with me, all right? It's John 3:16, and it says this. Can you read it with me? All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a great verse, right? Again, the King James Version that I learned when I was a kid, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You know, this whole thing, it's just memory. This obviously pictured in my mind as being one of the greatest gifts that I've ever experienced as a person. But I wonder if we really get it because of the sheer magnitude of it. What I mean by that is I wonder if we don't feel it's super personal because it's given to the whole world. And we think about this, and we think the things we celebrate at Christmas are the things that are kind of on the Advent calendars. We celebrate hope and joy and peace and love and all of these things. And we think these are gifts, and God gave his son. But we think of it in terms of this ginormous magnitude of something, and we tend to not think that it was actually for us personally as well. And this morning, my prayer for you and my prayer for myself as I prayed about this message this week is that you would experience here this morning the magnitude of a gift given by God to you personally, not just to the world. Yes, given to the world, absolutely, believe John 3:16, but given to you as an individual. Take it personally. This gift was something God gave to you. When we think of the Christmas message, I want you to remember that this gift is personal. I think if you We'll see this prophesied in the book of Isaiah as well. I think if you read Isaiah 62, which we will in just a minute, then you'll see how this gift was prophesied way back in the day to a people, the Israelite people, that translates into our lives today. And it's what we celebrate at Christmas. The incarnation of Christ, the Messiah, is the gift to all of us that is both global and intensely personal. I love jumping into the word together. And so what I want to do is just read Isaiah 62. It's not that long. We'll read it, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. And so you're welcome to follow along in your Bible, follow along the screens, or just listen to the words as well and absorb the gift of God to you this Christmas. It says this: "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and 'your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, 'I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Will you pray with me for just a second? Lord, thanks for these words that were written thousands of years ago that have meaning to us today. And Lord, I pray that you'd make it clear to us how they correlate to our lives, how we can receive these promises that you made to a people so many years ago and receive the hope of the Messiah as well this Christmas, this personal gift. Lord, I pray that you would help our minds to be open to what you'd speak to us today. I pray that you'd help my words to be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. And we commit this gathering to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a good chance these verses in Isaiah 62 don't seem very Christmassy to you as you read them, but go with me here. I believe this. Every verse is a Christmas verse before Jesus Christ was born, all right? Every one of them. Now, I'm only partly joking about that. After all, the Bible is telling one story of the redemption of humanity by the sheer grace of God that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this verse, in that sense, is Christmassy. It points to the person and work of Christ. And what if it's a reminder to God's people everywhere of our entirety of our hope and the gift given to us at Christmas through Christ? That gift is the gift of salvation that we read about in Isaiah 62, verse 11. Now, I say this at Imprint Church often, but I'll say it again. The Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. There's a context that this was written to. It was written to a people in a historical time, in a historical place, that actually occurred in a spot where they would hear this and listen to it as promises for their day and age. And so we have to think about that context as we jump into Isaiah 62 and then learn how that translates to us today as well. So let's think about that context. If you were here with us last week, we talked about Isaiah chapter 40, and we remembered this idea of preparing the way of the Lord. You might have noted some similar language in this chapter too, in Isaiah 62, hence why we've called our sermon series Prepare the Way. Isaiah is speaking from the vantage point of more than 700 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, before Christ was born. He sees in a weird way more than what's happening in his current situation. This is the nature of a prophet in the Bible. They see things happening in their day, but they see something greater than that's happening in their day as well. Isaiah might not completely understand what he's writing or what he's seeing, but he sees in some ways the coming of a Messiah and the hope of the people fellowshipping with him forever. Regardless of that, these verses were written to a people who were needing a personal gift from God, the Israelite people who were in the midst of crisis. Last week, I told you that Isaiah 40 was written in the context of the Jewish people who were experiencing some crisis in their nation. If you think of the word Israel in the Bible, it kind of is a junk drawer term for Israel and Judah and the whole nation. But at one point in their history, they were divided into kind of two kingdoms. And if you know your Bible history at all, even if you don't, I'm going to give you a little history here. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. It was called that. The southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, which had its capital in Jerusalem, of course, for those of you who know that. And last week we learned that kind of the story of Isaiah and the prophecy, or the story of Isaiah 40 and the prophecy of Isaiah 40 was kind of written about the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was thrown into captivity by the Assyrians. And they were living not in a land their own, and they were taken captives, and they were sent out from their land. And then years later, that was about 722 or so BC. And then years later, in about 586, 587 BC, the Babylonians came in and tried to take out and did take out the southern kingdom of Judah and spread the people everywhere. And this is what the Bible is called exile, is what happens. And we learned last week that Isaiah 40 was probably written kind of right in the middle of these two major crises in the context of Israel's day, the Assyrians going out and taking out Israel and the Babylonians taking out Jerusalem. What's interesting about today's passage is it probably happened or is referring to everything after the Babylonian captivity. Way after the people had been spread out and gone from their land, after Jerusalem had been taken over and its walls torn down, the temple was no longer in existence, everything was crisis and people were living out on their own, not in their own land. Granted, there were some that were still in the land, that were still living as exiles there, that were taken over by foreign powers. But the crisis of Isaiah 62 is a little different in that they were already gone and that they had already seen all the darkness in their nation and all the crisis that had happened there. And we read these verses and it's mind-blowing because it is so hopeful. Did you see the words of hope in Isaiah 62? I mean, if you can think about that, being spread from your land, not being able to go back home again, not having the place where you worship, not having the familiar things about your life. And yet here in Isaiah 62, there is indeed still hope. But read this as if it's current, and they're in the pain of being in exile, even though they are post-exilic here, and the people are finding themselves in a place where they need, let me just say it, a gift. They need a gift. They need a personal gift. Something given to them by the Lord that means something to them in the places where they are at. in the place where their lives are in ruins, where famine and poverty are rampant, where the questions of where is the former glory, when are you going to restore the fortunes of Israel and return the land to its promise? The people of God were losing hope. But Isaiah 62 says there's hope still. It's not lost. Hope is not lost. If we could look back even more to some of these post-exilic writings in Isaiah, Isaiah 56 and following, 55 and following, 56 and following, outlines so much of what's going on in Judah's day, in Israel's day. In fact, Isaiah 56 through 59 kind of outlines Judah's sins, the sins that they had and how meaningful they were and how they destroyed the relationship that the people had with God. But Isaiah 60 through 62 proclaims this message of grace and salvation. And I think that Isaiah 62 verses 1 through 5 becomes this climax of this message. And I think if I was to sum up this whole chapter in one sentence for you today that you could walk away with and say, that's what Isaiah 62 is about, it's this. God has a plan and he will not give up on his people. God has a plan and he will not give up on his people. Hey, pastor, what's Isaiah 62 about? God has a plan and he will not give up on his people. This is as true today as it was in the days of the Babylonian captivity and their exile. And even though this was written to this context of people who are not us, if you look at the scope of these verses in 11 and 12 in particular, you note the coolest thing that this makes apply to us today as well. Because the scope goes out to the entire earth that we receive the blessing of what's happening in this. Where it says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. This is being proclaimed where? To the whole earth. It's given to all people as hope, as a present, if you will. And it goes on to say, the people of God will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out a city not forsaken. The hope comes from a vision, comes from a vision that Isaiah has of what is to come. The hope that these people needed. God is at work in their world, even when they can't see it, doing amazing things. So God has a plan, and he will not give up on his people. Let's look at these two ideas today. I'm going to look at them backwards. I thought it rolled off the tongue a little better to say God has a plan and will not give up on his people, but I want to start with the idea that God will not give up on his people. So go with me here. Just keep your attention. It's all a preacher gag here to kind of keep you with me here. But think of this idea that God will not give up on his people. It's kind of the first thing we see in Isaiah 62. Friends, the Israelites in their day and in this day were the worst. They were the worst. Not unlike you and me today. We're the worst. Let me back up a little bit and start with the bad news to tell you why Isaiah 62 is such hopeful good news that God has this plan and will not give up on his people. See, the reality is that God's people, the Israelites, us, we have no righteousness on our own. We see this in the poetry that's all throughout Isaiah, that Zion has no righteousness, no salvation, no light, no glory, no dignity in herself. Instead, Zion is called things like deserted, desolate, divorced, lonely. This is the picture we have as we look at this passage. Zion is described so much more clearly in the negative light as you look back a few chapters. In fact, if you have your Bibles, flip back just to Isaiah 59 for just a second, because I think you're going to see some amazing connections with what happens in Isaiah 62. See, in Isaiah, honestly, friends, you should read Isaiah 55 through about 62 as a group. I mean, you should read these. Now, we don't have time to do that today, although it'd be worth our time. But think about what Israel was like in the day where this promise came to them by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Go on a little further in Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 9 says this. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are their highways. Highways, where did that, highways? Wait a second here. Did you see that in Isaiah 60? Maybe it was just me. I saw it there. You probably did too. The way of peace they did not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from them. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. Wait, that light thing? Wasn't that in verse 1 and 2 in Isaiah 60? Yeah, it was. I checked. It was there as well. We saw, we hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness. Brightness, that sounds, it's in Isaiah 62 as well. But we walk in gloom. Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 16. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Wait, didn't it say something about a mighty arm in Isaiah 62 as well? Have you ever read Exodus well about the whole mighty arm of the Lord doing the work of salvation? The whole story of Exodus is a story of salvation in the context of the brokenness of humanity. In Isaiah 59:20, maybe the most clearest, about a Messiah and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares from the Lord. And you read this and you see all these echoes of what God is doing in the midst of a very hopeless situation. See, Zion is hopeless to make itself righteous, but God has this new identity for her, and he proclaims it in Isaiah chapter 62. It's amazing. I stole my thunder a second ago, but in verses 21 and 2, back in Isaiah 62, the paralleling of righteousness or brightness and salvation and a burning torch is significant because it echoes back to these words in Isaiah 59. Like, there's hope and promise in Isaiah 62 in the midst of sin, darkness, and decay in Isaiah 59. But it reminds us of something. Friends, it reminds us that the reader, the listener, whoever it is, that Israel's righteousness is only possible because of God's saving activity on behalf of humanity. It's not because humanity did their best to strive to reach out to God. It's not that at all. The whole context of Isaiah 59 is just inability to do it ourselves. And God's saying, I have a plan. I'll do it with my mighty arm. I'll do it in my way. I'll bring salvation. I'll bring hope. I'll bring a new identity. This is the gift of God that he gives to his people. God is going to do this. At the same time, though, we see here as the combination makes it super plain to us that the goal of God's activity is unmistakably that we, his people, would live righteously. He desires righteousness from his people is what he desires. He wants this to happen. So God's plan, in a sense, is to give us the gift of himself and a new identity, but it's also to make us righteous. And that's been his big plan since day one, friends. His goal has been to make us his righteous people and to fellowship with us forever. Now, these statements are really interesting in Isaiah 62, if you look at these things, because there's so much here that you kind of wonder as they're direct address to Israel, obviously, in this. And you wonder, and there's been so much debate, scholarly debate about who's addressing who. Is it the prophet Isaiah speaking? Is it God speaking here, whatever it is? And you kind of have to make a judgment call on this a little bit here. And I kind of did this week because I'm a little nerdy. And I was like, man, this has got to be the voice of the Lord speaking, especially in verses 1 and 6. And I see that as God's voice speaking to the people. And then perhaps what happens in that, if that's God's voice speaking, perhaps verses 2 through 5 and 7 through 9 are more seen as prophetic amplifications of the voice of the Lord speaking. In other words, the prophet kind of clarifies a little more what God had said. And this happens all over prophetic literature, if you want to put your nerd hat on for a second. The prophet and the voice of the Lord get mixed up a little bit, and you kind of can't tell who's who. This is kind of happening here in Isaiah 62. But the I in verses 1 through 6 kind of indicate to me that the Lord is the speaker. And if that's the case, it's the work that he is doing. God promises to keep speaking and working till his promises in Jerusalem are fulfilled, for his promises to his people. Moreover, this is not only for the sake of Zion, as we said a minute ago, but also for the sake of the nations of the world, which we see in verse 7, praise to the entire earth. He wants to do this to make a praise to the entire earth. It's God doing this. God will not give up on his people. This is a message that was to the Israelites, and I would say is to us today. God will not give up on you. God will not give up on you. Now, I know that sounds a little bit like a motivational speech, and I don't like motivational speeches, to be honest with you, but I look at the language here in Isaiah 62, and if I'm just being completely honest with you, it feels a little uncomfortable to me. Like, how does God see me like that? You know why it feels uncomfortable with me? Because I am used to trying to perform for my God. If I just act this way, then God will be pleased with me, and then he'll be okay. If I can make myself likable, if I can make myself pure, if I can make myself holy in some way, then maybe God can be like okay with me in this sense. This is all in the context of people not doing the right thing. And God's calling them amazing things and promising amazing things to them. God will not give up his people. It's an amazing promise for us today, and it's a gift of God to you and to me. Friends, have you ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible? All right, go with me here for a second. And I know this isn't children's church, but you have to go with me for a second, all right? This is a fantastic book. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and it's one of those books that we give to our families when they do family dedications here at Imprint Church. When we do a family dedication, we give this to all the families that have there, plus a book on parenting, because Lord knows parents need it, right? So, but we do this book as well because it's just a beautiful picture of God's grace and love. The tagline here is, "Every story whispers his name." Our family used to read this at dinner together, and it was really interesting because Kelly would read a chapter or something to the kids. I'd look over, she'd be in tears, and I'd be like, what a wimp, you know? And then I'd read it the next night, and I'd be reading it, and I'm in tears. She's like, what a wimp, you know? I can't believe it, you know? And our kids are like, what's going on? But we'd read this thing, like, this is just amazing, amazing pictures of the grace of God. Do you know what Sally Lloyd-Jones decided to call Isaiah's prophecy? She called it Operation No More Tears, which I thought was brilliant. That's Isaiah's prophecy. Operation No More Tears. The rescue will come. Prophecies from Isaiah 9, 11, 40, 55, 60, and 62. And what's amazing about this, she goes on to explain a little bit about the prophecies of Isaiah. And she writes a couple things that I have to read to you, all right? Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You've always been running away from me, in fact. And now you're lost and you can't find your way back. But I can't stop loving you. I will come and find you. I will send a shepherd to look after you and to love you. And that shepherd will carry you home. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room. But into this darkness, a bright light is going to shine. It's going to chase away all the shadows like the sunshine. See, a little baby will be born, a royal son. His mommy will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He is one of King David's children's children's children, and he's the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be anyone you expect. And it goes on to say, this is the secret rescue plan that God has made from the beginning of the world. It's the only way that I have to get you back to me again. But that Messiah, he won't stay dead. I'm going to make him alive again. And one day he's going to come back and rule forever. The mountains and trees will dance with joy. The earth will shout out loud. His fame will fill the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. You see, everything sad is going to come untrue. Even death is going to die, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, this rescuer is coming. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise. What a great way of explaining the book of Isaiah. Sometimes we need simplistic language to understand something super complex, don't we? Like, if you got what this was said in here, you get Isaiah 62. You get it. A rescuer is coming to save his people. That rescuer is the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of us today. As Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it, the entire prophecy of Isaiah is Operation No More Tears. There'll be no more brokenness. Why? Because God's not giving up on his people. And that's an amazing hope for us today. It's a promise. It's a present to you and to me. Several years ago, my friend Jonathan Alexander and I were working at a church in Lake Oswego, Oregon. Some of you know Jonathan in here. He's a pastor for many years, and I was a chaplain with the Navy and Coast Guard. And great friend of mine still. We were in our church in Lake Oswego, Oregon, and we were doing ministry there together. I was a youth pastor of this church, and he was the associate pastor, and we were enjoying the ministry together. We both worked for a really solid pastor and had a great ministry there. One of the things we got to do on a regular basis was play music together. Jonathan was an exceedingly good musician. He played all kinds of things, but he played mandolin, which was fun. I played guitar, and I'd lead worship, and he'd play his mandolin, and we'd do this whole thing, and it was just fun. It was like a good ministry time together. And I remember one Sunday we were playing together, and up on front, we did this whole thing, got done with it, and our pastor got done speaking, and we walked to the front. This young man came up to us, whose name was Ryan, I learned later, and he came up and just started chatting with Jonathan and I and spending a few minutes. I kind of looked over Ryan's shoulder at one point, and there was parents kind of standing behind him as well. And I kind of saw them in the distance, and he had introduced himself to us. I couldn't really tell. Something was a little off about Ryan, but I couldn't really tell at the moment. He gets done, walks away, and his mom and dad came up to me and Jonathan and said, "Hey, I just want you to know that it means a lot to me that you're talking to Ryan. I want you to know that he's a heroin addict, and he's been an addict for many years. We have been through hell to help our son, and it has been the hardest thing in the world. He's been in and out of treatment. He's stolen things from us. He's broken every relationship that he's ever had, and it's been the most difficult thing that we've ever experienced, you know." And he goes, "It would mean a lot to me." She said, "It would mean a lot to me if you guys would meet with him on a regular basis and help him." And John and I talked, like, absolutely, it sounds like a great idea. You know, he's trying to get his life back together at this point. So John and I decided to meet with him twice a week. Him once, me once as well. So we'd spend time with him. He needed people. He needed to be in community. It was the best thing for him at this time. And so we started meeting together on a regular basis. And I remember it wasn't rocket science or anything like that. I think we just pulled out a Bible and just said, "Let's study a little bit together in the early mornings." I think I used to meet with him on a Tuesday or Thursday morning, super early in the morning. And we'd grab coffee to Starbucks and we'd just read the Bible together. It was really good. After a few months, I started to notice that Ryan started to miss our meetings on a pretty consistent basis. One day he came in and he was completely strung out. He was high as could be. You could just tell his eyes were like sweating while I was looking at him. And you could just tell something was going wrong. And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, this is really weird, you know." And I told him, I was like, "Ryan, do you want to do this? Do you want to like meet together? This, you know, I don't want to keep waking up at the oh dark 30 hour and showing up here to not have you show up here, you know." And he's like, yeah, you know, this whole thing. Well, turns out John and I were chatting and he'd missed several of the meetings with Jonathan as well. And so John and I made a decision. We said, "You know what, unless he's willing to do this, I don't think we can keep showing up on a regular basis." And so after much time and much grace, we decided to stop meeting with him. We both told him, "We just can't do this anymore unless you're willing to put some time into it." And so it was really hard on us, honestly. It was like, this is a tough decision to make that decision. Several months later, I'm in church, and Jonathan and I are still doing things, and I see this young man's mom, and she comes up to me, and Jonathan, we're just kind of standing there, and she looked at us, and it was like a mix of anger and disappointment in her eye, and she just said, "You know, I understand why you guys can't meet with Ryan anymore. I get that. Like, I understand you guys are busy and things like that." And then she said something that I'll never forget, because it just stood out to me. And she goes, "I understand that you guys may give up on my son, but I want you to know I'm never going to give up on my son." And her eyes just like peered into my soul in that moment. Like, oh my gosh, you know. And I'd realized something in that moment about love, a mother's love for a son and a parent's love for a child. And I realized something in that moment as well. It's the ferocious love that God has for his people. It's displayed in a human right in front of me. A broken individual, her son, who was not making good decisions, who I think legitimately Jonathan and I should not have been hanging out with because he wouldn't hang out with us. But she said, "I'm not giving up. I'm not going to do that." This is the promise of Isaiah 62, my friends. God's not going to give up on his people. No matter where you've run to, he wants you as his own. He wants you in a relationship with him. The impacting words of hearing that God, our Father, is not going to give up on you should make you uncomfortable, but it should also remind you of how beautiful of a gift this is. This language in here is absolutely astonishing. It's talking about a wedding, how our name and our identity is changed, how there's this salvation that comes to us regardless of the way we act, that we can be called the holy people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out. I mean, this is beautiful. God will not give up on his people. Names matter in the Bible. Did you know that? Names matter a lot in the Bible. In fact, at one point, God's people are called forsaken, the land's desolate, but that's not what God's people are called anymore. The very mouth of the Lord speaks a different name over the people that you see here in Isaiah chapter 62. My delight is in her, the one in whom he delights. The names are absolutely astonishing, especially when you know that in Hosea 1, that Zion, Jerusalem, his people are called by several names that describe the miserable state of the people. First, she's called scattered, then she's called no mercy, then she's called not my people. All these pictures there of the way that people felt. And yet, God in Isaiah 62 promises restoration and redemption. Quite frankly, God gets emotionally involved in the lives of his people. This is more than intellectual, friends. This is emotional. This is something to connect with us. In a sense, we find out how God feels about his people in this. And that's pretty amazing to me. Now, that is the truth of God not giving up. Let me close today with why God has a plan. God has a plan and will not give up on his people. See, the reality is there is something that you as a person need to do to get in on this. There is something that is required of us if we're going to experience this great love that God has for us. I believe no matter where you're at today, no matter how you've come in here, that God wants a relationship with you. And that was given through the great plan of God, which leads us to Christmas, doesn't it? The Messiah who was born for the people. The Messiah who would come to bring righteousness. The Messiah who would come to live a perfect life, to die a death on the cross for the sins of the people, to redeem them, to give us righteousness for our wickedness, to trade that great exchange that happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ when he came to earth. When he said, I will receive your brokenness, your wickedness, everything upon myself, and I will die for that, and I will give back to you life and hope and righteousness. This is the trajectory of Scripture that we see from Isaiah 62 onward. How is this going to happen is the reigning question over all of Isaiah. And God says, I know how it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the person and work of Christ. It's going to happen when Jesus comes to earth and gives people a chance at a relationship with me. By nature, we who are like Zion, who are without strength, sinful, ungodly, dead in our sins, at enmity with God, darkness, covenant breakers, all of these things are given grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how God can take pleasure in you. This is the doorway, if you will, into a relationship with God. And this is the heart and the hope of God having a plan for his people. Ray Ortland, in his commentary on Isaiah, which I referred to last week again, which I think I just have to hit on one more time because this is so beautiful. He says this. Here's the meaning of human history. God intends to prove through Christ how much he can love and bless ruined human beings. And his love is of the nature of delight. The Jewish people long ago thought they were forsaken. Sometimes we do too. But God comes and he changes the subject. The gospel announces that if you are in Christ, God delights in you. His love must be described with that kind of emotional language. It's the beauty. The heart of this story is the work of Christ. That we can experience this kind of acceptance, this kind of love, this kind of gift, if we fall under the plan of God, which is to receive his son, Jesus, as our personal savior. You know, it's funny. I saw this week that on, I think it's Bible.com or Bible.org or something like that, the most looked up verses of the year. Isn't that funny? There's something like that. Of course, there is statistics and things like that. I found out this week that the most looked up verse of 2018 was none other than Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you know this verse, some of you have memorized it, some of you have it on like dish towels and things like that at your house, whatever it is. What's amazing about this verse is I think it also is a Christmas verse. And what's also cool about it was written during the same time era as we read all these things about Isaiah 62. Post-exilic, people looking for their home, trying to get back there, knowing that Jerusalem is broken, knowing that they can't get there. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, comes along and says, I have a message from the Lord for my people. And he says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. See some of the echoes here as well of Isaiah 62, the hope. What does God say here? I have a plan for my people. And part of that plan is that you will seek me and you will find me. You will be able to find the Lord. This is the plan of God sending the Messiah into the world. He made it possible so that we could be his beloved. We could be people as described in Isaiah 62 in that same way that Israel was long ago. God will have no rest till he accomplishes his purposes for his people, and the world, friends, will have no peace until he succeeds. And he will succeed, believe you me. He will succeed at this one day. He will bring us all home to live with him forever, and this is the blessed hope we have. Friends, God's plan for us is to be God's people. God's plan for us is to be God's people. That's his plan. God has a plan for us, and he will not let us go. He will not let you go. As we transition this morning to a time of response, I want you to think about your own heart. I want you to think about your own life, whether you've received this great good news that Christ offers to us through God's plan, whether you've become one of his people or not, whether you've come to the cross and said, I want to experience the personal work of Christ. We're going to sing these songs, and as we do this, we're going to have a chance just to respond in our own hearts and minds. And as we do this and you sing these songs, just ask yourself, have I received this great gift of Christ? Have I felt like a person who is the treasured of the Lord? Am I one of his sons? Am I one of his daughters? Ask yourself that question. And as you do that, you're catching, you're understanding, you're appropriating the meaning of Christmas into your own life. And that's a beautiful thing. And so do that during our songs that we sing. Also during the songs that we sing, you can come forward and receive communion. At each of the tables in the front, we have gluten-free bread. You can take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith as a way to proclaim the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us instructions about that. If you're a Christian here, you can come and receive communion. You can give. There's baskets on the tables in the front, and you can come and give generously. And you could pray. There's people who would be willing to pray with you. As Ben was saying with those really amazing blue tags, I think, there's people who would be willing to pray for you. If you need prayer for anything at all, if it doesn't have to do with the message, that's okay as well. But you can pray for anything and spend some time in prayer, whatever you need to. Friends, I close with one thought here. God can be found by you today. The Lord can be found by you. It's the point of the Bible. Don't get lost in an unending search for him. God will get lost in that unending search. He's found in the person of Christ. He's found in the Messiah described in the scriptures. And your response today is to say, I believe it, I receive it, I trust it by faith, and I respond to that now. Don't get lost in this unending cycle of saying, I'm not really sure who God is or what he does. He's revealed himself in his scripture. He's given us a picture of who he is. And by faith, may you receive that and receive Christ as your Lord and Messiah today. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I'm thankful for it. We barely scratched the surface of Isaiah 62, and there's so much more we could have talked about. But I pray you would help us to receive it as our own today. As we sing these songs and I respond to you by faith, Lord, I pray that you would help us to come and understand that God has a plan. He will not give up on us. That's the gift of Christ this Christmas that we can receive by faith. So, Lord, we come to you. Lord, we bring our hearts. We bring our wickedness. We bring our crisis, our despair, our brokenness. We bring it to you and say, Lord, will you receive us? And in Christ, we hear resounding, yes, I will receive you. You can be my son. You can be my daughter. Thank you for that today. Thank you for this time that we get to gather and refocus our hearts, prepare the way in our own lives for what Christ would do in us this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.